Good morning to all of you.
Morning.
I'd like to read two passages with you, one out of Daniel chapter 3, the other out of 2 Corinthians 11. Just a word before I read those to let you know what I'd like to just reflect on a little bit with you this morning. This is a year with a lot of all years have variables and uncertainties, and this year has had even more. And one of the things that I find in the various ministry opportunities that are before me is just an exploding amount of time of talking with people about anxiety and sometimes depression, although frankly the anxiety has taken the bigger role this year. This is not an anxiety counseling session, so I'm not going to deliver that to you, but I want to just deal with one piece of it in what I call life between the whatevers, okay? Life between the whatevers, and if you look at that, you're going to see that in both passages I'm going to read to you this morning, okay? And I'll be reading New American Standard, if that's okay with you. If it's not okay with you, I'm still reading it. So here we are. So a little slice out of a, I think, familiar story with Daniel and the situation with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. 3:13 is where I'm starting. In rage and anger, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image," obviously one of himself, "the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the lyre, the trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all the kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into a furnace of blazing fire. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we are not going to serve your gods nor worship the golden image that you have set." Notice the distinction. We know what God can do, may do. You and I know he does that, but they don't know that at the moment. But in either case, he is still God and not the emperor. Another passage of a lot of whatevers. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Interesting take on as Paul looks across his life, and he's in the middle of ministry, and he still had a lot he'd already seen. 11, I'm going to start with verse 23. He's talking about how if he wanted to, he could boast about his position, but it's what comes out is very interesting. "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number and often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And it's the next verse, which is just amazing. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Lord, may we acknowledge our weakness alongside all of the good things and ongoing grace you give. And may both of those be vivid before our eyes at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know that in the closing weeks of a year, it's common for many of us, at least, maybe most of us, to spend these days in December sort of looking back over all that's happened during the year. And probably like many others, I would say I look back and see, well, let's start with the easy part. Got to be one of the weirdest years in memory, even beyond the strangeness of 2001. We have the strangeness of, in many cases, losses. And for many of us, and myself included, I'm at that phase in life where I start to count the losses of my friends by 5, 10, 15, maybe 20 in any given year, including many of my seminary compatriots who've already passed away. I sat in these chairs with them. I also think it's a year in which there's been some extraordinary blessing and good things, and I think of those things as well. I have both of those. But the one other thought that is very much in front of me, and I don't know about you, but maybe many of you as well, is it is a year where I don't think I have addressed as much as I have among all the years, as much as I have this year, the anxiety level of young and old alike. And I'm not surprised to run into it when I deal, because I deal so much with older teenagers, young adults. So that's kind of, I'm used to dealing with that, but the frequency is just off the charts. And it's happening with people in our church and elsewhere. The uncertainty level is just unparalleled. It really is. I think there was a little bit more of it in the weeks leading up to the election in November. That actually, oddly enough, has ratcheted down the anxiety level by a few notches. Maybe it didn't get the outcome we wanted necessarily, but the uncertainty piece, at least, is, you know, we have some sense of what we're dealing with. Nevertheless, this I think of this year, 2020, when someone has suggested it's almost like the Bermuda Triangle has been roaming like a Roomba. Definitely what it feels like, yes. I have to address it. I address it not simply daily, but multiple times some days with people who are just breaking down, dysfunctional, shutting down, emotionally shutting down. And this is not me counseling you on anxiety, but it's getting at one piece, just one piece of the whole picture is what I wanted to think about. Strung between Daniel, I think we would agree, an anxious moment to say the least, and Paul, an anxious life, potentially anxious life, anxious meaning all these uncertainties that he cannot predict. That's all I mean by that. The uncertainty of what the next moment or next day holds. I want to talk about that with you. That's why I've called it life between the whatevers, whether it's going to go this way or that way. That's what I mean by the whatevers. And a little bit of an anchor on holding steady under the always tentative circumstances of life. And I mean that. Life is always tentative. you do not know what is next. We have a general expectation of what is next. To take just one example, one of my good friends from seminary, a man about my age, name was Jim. Maybe some of you know him. You'll know him from the story. He didn't know what was next as he was closing a service and praying a blessing, and everyone's eyes were closed, and he heard a thud, and he had just died, just like that. No apparent warning that I'm aware of, anyway, that he was dealing with such a critical heart issue. Moment to moment, no idea. Now, most of us don't experience that, but we don't know what the next moment holds. We live with relative degrees of uncertainty of what's likely to happen. You know, my students in class, your students in class, you know, at about 10:30, 10:35, they have a pretty good idea of what's probably going to be the next subject that we're on to. Okay, so we have a degree of certainty. But it's only a degree of it. We are always in tentative and uncertain times. It's just, it's more obvious sometimes and less obvious at others. Daniel's three friends, what do they know for sure? They do know some things for sure, and they're hard things to know, but the absolute rule of God, absolutely convinced of it. That's a lovely thing to see. It's an enviable thing to see. I don't want to be in that circumstance, but I would love to be in the face of death. And all that fills my mind is my God rules. Confession of weakness. Having a knife facing me as a young adult and machine guns facing me a few decades ago in West Africa, in neither case was I thinking the rule of God. I was terrified. My weakness. Okay. Here are three guys looking at what's probably a brick kiln death. And it's the certainty of God. What they know about God is he can create out of nothing. Amazing capacity. He can elicit praise from stones, as Jesus put it. I know this is New Testament stuff, but they knew this stuff as well. All right. Extending grace beyond our imagination, doing things beyond our imagination, subduing all of the earth, raising people from the dead. They knew all these things. They were convinced of it. It sat close to them. What I like to call the big three truths of God, right? The omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of God. They were filled with this in what I think is an enviable way. I hope sometime in this life, I may be that full of those things. That full. Now, here's what they don't know, because they don't know everything. And they admit, if God doesn't save us, it's a possibility from that moment of this uncertainty. We know all of this, and we're well grounded on it. But even if he chooses that this will be our moment to end it in this way, he's still God. And so distinguishing between what we know and what we don't know is a helpful step. It's a necessary step. Let me give you a little piece that's a couple of creative guys put together some decades ago. Two guys who are researchers in the human mind, psychologists, put together what's called the Johari window. Have any of you ever heard of the Johari window? They simply took their first syllable of their last names and created the word Johari. It's not some Indian. I thought it was some Indian name, like a rice dish with spices in it. It's not. It just they made it up. Johari window is actually about just knowing yourself. Right? And the Greeks said, gnothis auton, know yourself. Well, what these guys said is, and they made this little grid, but you can picture it, a grid of four blocks. There are things that are known to others and known to ourselves about us. There are things that are known to others but not known to ourselves about ourselves. In other words, some people know some aspect of us better than we do. That's a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Yeah. There are things not known to others, but we know about ourselves. Good, let's keep it that way. There are things not known to others that we don't know about ourselves. Boy, that's a big void. Now, all they're talking about is how well do you know yourself? That's all they're getting at. All right? Just centered on you. There's a lot of uncertainties there. How much bigger when we think about all of life, all of the world, all of our situation? Boy, there's so much not known. And Daniel's friends can distinguish the one from the other. Let's do a little bit with Paul here. What a catalog of uncertainty and dangers. By the way, physically, I'm a strong, healthy person as far as I know. But I don't know how many people could survive all of those things. I mean, physically survive. This is one tough guy. He really is. Just physically, he's amazing. Psychologically, what would it do to you? What would you be like if you went through multiple beatings? One stoning in which you were left for dead. Multiple shipwrecks. What would that do to you, personality-wise? And I don't know, but I'm just saying, you'd have to be affected. All right? Well, what's Paul's anchor, given all that he doesn't know? His whole point is that any one of those points, his life could have been over. Maybe you've had one of those. Do you know what it's like? I've had a couple of those. One was I've already referenced. The other was June 5th, 2012. Okay, where the date I chose for my surgery, I knew going into it the percentage of those who don't survive that particular surgery. And I mean, I know I survived it now, but the day before, how does it look? And you think, maybe I chose that day. Maybe I just chose the last day of my life. It's a real question to face. Say, I've been there. I'm not saying I've been heroic in it. I'm just saying I can say I've seen it from the inside out. And Paul can say at these various junctures, I did not know what was about to happen at that moment. That's a disturbing potential. But here's what he does know. These are his words. My God is able, right, to do all sorts of things. He says that. Well, he knows Jesus talked about listening praise from stones. If a stone can praise God, anything can praise God. All right? I know my God has been phenomenally gracious to me, and he says that in many places. All right? I know God can do more than we can imagine. His words, Ephesians 3:20, and so forth. My God will subdue all things. He can raise the dead. All these kinds of things. What they knew in the old, Paul knows in the new. But what he has in common with Daniel's three friends is, for all that he doesn't know, he is standing very firmly, holding close to his heart what he does know about God. And that's his stability point. And his opportunity for sanity and for just going into the next, not knowing so much, and yet able to do things that are well beyond imagination. This is why Paul can say, by the way, back in our passage a little bit later, I can boast in weakness. Think about that. Most people don't boast in weakness, right? Usually we hold forth, here's what I'm able to do. No problem. Not so much do we say, I'd like to tell you about how incompetent I am, how unable I am, how ignorant I am, how uncertain I am. But by the way, just a reminder, 1 Corinthians opening verses, he talks about being with people with fear and trembling. These are his words. You realize this? He sat in situations where despite all the foundation that he had, he subjectively says, yet those happened. How do you do that? I asked a former machine gunner on a B-17 bomber once. He was guarding the bomber at a display site. I said, mind if I crawl in and have a look? He said, go ahead. He told me he'd been the tail gunner. So I thought, I'm going to go back to the tail gun and see what it's like from the inside. I got halfway back on the fuselage and I backed out. I was too big. Okay, and too claustrophobic. And I got out and I said, you're crazy. What made you go back in there? He says, it didn't matter whether I felt like it or not. The Army told you or the Air Force told you to do something. You simply did it. Okay, that's one motivation. Here's the other motivation available in ministry. Oh, you could say God tells us to do something, and that's true. But God also says he will walk into those situations with us. And that is why, on various kinds of opportunities in ministry, when I have been in some very disturbing situations, I've gone into them, not as a strong man, but as a weak man, but because I know God has walked into that with me, or really I'm with him, and there's someone far bigger than me doing his thing. So these don't solve all of the anxiety issues of 2020. I'm not pretending that they do, but I just want to remind you what I remind other people. I appreciate the routines of life, you know, the idea that I can get up in the morning and I know at the other end of the hallway there's a Keurig machine waiting to serve my purposes. That's a good feeling, right? I like certain routines, okay, regularities, predictabilities. Much of life is predictable. By the way, I don't study, but I read a study a couple years ago. It says 85% of what we do and say every day is roughly routine. Right? Only about 15% of what we do and what we say is sort of thought up on the moment. Interesting. I like routines. I know you do too. But it really is ephemeral. It's only a relative degree of it. And 2020 has reminded us that. It's reminded us of many things, but it's reminded us of that. And in the middle of it all, the one thing we know and Paul knew and Daniel's friends knew, in the words of the Psalms, God is my rock and my fortress. And if he saves me out of difficult things, I'll thank him for it. If it's his will that I be carried through those difficult things, whatever they may be, then I will give into it and praise him under whatever circumstances. That's a good position to be in. So, Lord, may we have the grace and the presence to do that, especially where we are weak and there's many places where we're weak and vulnerable. May it be that we see you most in anything that we're about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're going to conclude singing from Psalm 138, the B selection. Let's stand together to sing, please.